Shall we pray?
Let's pray as we begin.
Our gracious Father, these chapters record incidents hundreds of years old, and yet we believe that your Spirit not only wrote the words that we see before us, but preserved them in the church for us, for our generation, even us, that we might learn, that we might understand more of what it is to follow Jesus. So speak to us, teach us, encourage our hearts as we read, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good. I ought to say happy Mother's Day to my mum. She sometimes listens to the tape. So I'll be in her good books if I mention her. Anyway, we're going to start somewhere else, actually. Not with Mother's Day, but with learning languages at school. Were you good at languages? French and German? If I gave you a little test, would you quiver with fear, or you feel fairly confident? We're going to do a little language learning to begin this morning. Just one word, though, and I'm hoping this one will warm the cockles of your heart. It's a lovely Hebrew word, chesed, or if you want to show off to your friends, chesed. By the end of it, you'll be sick of it, but it is a great word to know. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, if you've read the Bible for yourself, actually, you'll be surprised. It's a term you'll perhaps recognize, even if you didn't realize you did so. Do you remember how God reveals himself to Moses when he gives the commandments on stone tablets? He passes in front of Moses, and he makes this fundamental statement about himself, doesn't he? As he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Well, there's that word, chesed, translated there as love. I've put it in bold on the screen. That statement that God makes about himself, there's a couple of things. The first is to note that he describes himself, or he calls himself, the Lord. Now, that should make our kind of ears prick up instantly. Not simply God or your God, but I am the Lord, which is his covenant name. It's the name he allows the people he has rescued and saved to call him. Not a name given for all the nations to refer to him by, but a special name, a name of love, a covenant name, a bit like husband or wife. You couldn't call Dawn wife, that would make no sense. It's a covenant name. It only belongs within the covenant she and I have made of marriage. And so the Lord is the name that we use of the Lord our God because he has rescued us. Well, this covenant God, having committed himself to his people, describes how it is he feels about them or what his commitment involves. And an essential ingredient of that is that Hebrew word chesed, love. Translated there, love, it could be translated elsewhere in terms like covenant love. The Psalms, if we could read them in the original language in which they're written, are filled with this word chesed, filled of God's love for his people. Here's an example from Psalm 32. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. It's lovely language, isn't it? It's the language you long to hear. Right, lots of Hebrew words. There isn't just one English word that can translate the full meaning. Elsewhere, it's translated as kindness or loving kindness. I've tried to put that there. There's our Hebrew word for the day then. 66 times the word's used in the Old Testament. Almost all of the time, it's used of God's love for his people. Which, look, before we even start chapters 9 and 10, I want to say is wonderful, isn't it? If you're a Christian here this morning, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a consequence you know that God loves you, then that's our starting point in good times and bad. How does the Lord feel about you this morning? Well, his love for you is unfailing and his heart is filled with kindness. Whatever kind of week you've had, chesed, God loves you. It's an important word to know. Well, a useful word to know. End of Hebrew lesson. Almost. Because you're perhaps wondering why on earth we're even talking about the Hebrew language in this word. And the answer lies at the beginning of chapter 9 of 2 Samuel and the beginning of chapter 10. Because it would seem at first glance that these two chapters have almost nothing in common. One's quite an intimate picture of David engaging with his friend Jonathan's son Mephibosheth. The other is chapter 10, a chapter all about battles and wars. And yet there is something that binds the two together. At chapter 9 and verse 1, David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" That's that word, hesed. And it's repeated a few times through chapter 9. And then, importantly, we get to chapter 10, and twice we see the word. David thought, "I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me." These two chapters, 9 and 10, seem unrelated, but I want to begin by assuring you that they are bound together by this dominant, wonderful theme, hesed, the unfailing love, the loving kindness. I mentioned that almost all the uses of the word in the Old Testament are used of God himself. When God describes the way he feels toward his people, hesed is the word that's often used. But actually, in chapter 9 and chapter 10, the word isn't used of God, but of David. And that's really significant. It seems as if David is moving into a kind of spiritual maturity. It won't last long, but it's there for a moment. God is so loved him and led him and provided for him that God's love has shaped him over the years. And so that divine love that he has received, he now shows to other people in chapter 9, chapter 10. Chapter 9 then, first of all, let's see what David's offer of loving kindness looks like in these chapters. Chapter 9, loving kindness embraced. It's a lovely chapter, isn't it? In fact, I think it was Dan who did a kids slot on it a few weeks ago. You perhaps remember the story. The question of verse 1 isn't a random question. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness?" Did you notice the last three words? "For Jonathan's sake." Ah, bells are ringing. That transports us back to the book of 1 Samuel. I looked it up to see when we looked at 1 Samuel as a church. It was August last year that we did this. We're going back in time a little bit. Saul was king back then, and his anger was starting to be directed towards David. And, well, Saul had a son, Jonathan, and Jonathan and David, do you remember, were firm friends. And when it became clear that David would have to scarper to escape Saul, he and Jonathan made this promise, this covenant with one another. It's worth reading Jonathan's words. Have I put it here? Yes. Here's Jonathan's words. "May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father, but show me unfailing kindness like the Lord's kindness as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." David's covenant with Jonathan. And we have a word translated into English as unfailing kindness there in verse 14, as kindness in verses 14 and 15. And the Hebrew word must be, come on now, hesed. Hesed. I love the consistency, the beautiful consistency of our author binding these passages together. "My father might be against you," Jonathan says to David, but "I'll always be praying for you that the Lord will be with you. I'll show you unfailing loving kindness." That's the promise. "And in return, David, you must show me the same loving kindness to me and my own family when all your enemies are subdued." That was the covenant David and Jonathan embraced. How far we've come then to now 2 Samuel chapter 9, because lo and behold, Saul is no more. David is in fact king. And as we saw last week, all of David's enemies are pretty much subdued. That is, in chapter 9, we come to the very point that Jonathan foresaw all those years before. Do you think David was tempted to renege on the covenant he'd made with Jonathan? Must have been tempted just for a moment, wasn't he? Honouring it, you could have argued, wasn't wise in many ways for a new king. In that day, you brought a little security to your throne by eliminating all possible rivals. If David had been insecure, chapter 9, verse 1 would have read, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul that I need to quickly and quietly kill so that they can't lead a rebellion against me?" But that's not the question of David, chapter 9, verse 1, is it? This is a man of godly integrity now. This is a man of some spiritual maturity. It's not death and destruction he seeks for Jonathan's descendants. It's loving kindness. Hesed. The story from that point plays out in a fairly simple way, doesn't it? David wants to honour the covenant with Jonathan, verse 1. So an old servant of Saul is found, verse 2. That old servant says, "Oh yeah, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan." And then you get this odd note, don't you? "Who is lame in both feet," verse 3. They learn of his location, verse 4. And so Mephibosheth is invited to come to Jerusalem. And perhaps with a little trepidation, he bows down to David, verses 5 and 6. Simple to trace. Can you imagine the adrenaline coursing through Mephibosheth's veins? We know David's heart, don't we, from verse 1. But he doesn't. He doesn't know if this is just a ruse, whether he might be about to lose his head. That's what David says next in verse 7 that calms everything down. Verse 7 of chapter 9. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness, hesed, for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." They're lovely words, aren't they? One very clever Bible teacher summarized it in three P's of David's promise. Protection, "I will surely show you kindness." Provision, "I will store all the land to you," and position, "you will always eat at my table." And driving it all is that key word, loving covenant kindness, hesed. To Mephibosheth, it's almost too wonderful for words. And the rest of the chapter shows that David's words aren't just empty sentiments. No, that the land and the crops that once belonged to Saul are given to Mephibosheth, verses 9 and 10. "He did always dine with a king," verses 12 and 13, and so yes. Yet we can read this chapter and say David surely did show loving kindness to Mephibosheth. David is a man of his word. Loving kindness in chapter 9 offered and embraced. It's a lovely chapter. It's a really good chapter to read with your kids. Because it's hard not to see in it a kind of drama played out which beautifully illustrates the gospel of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? We know that David is this figure, this messianic figure who points forward to the Lord Jesus, the one who would finally be born in the line of David, the one whose kingdom will be established eternally. And so if David points us to Christ, well, who does Mephibosheth point us towards? Seems very politically incorrect, but the fact that he's lame in both feet is the one thing about him that's repeated here, isn't it? Verse 3. I knew it was near the beginning of the chapter. Verse 3, it's there. And at the end of the chapter, verse 13, Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. And then you get this weird note at the end. He was lame. Well, why are you telling us again he was lame in both feet? That seems very politically incorrect. But I think the point is, Mephibosheth could offer David nothing. He didn't come with great wealth. He certainly couldn't have been a great warrior. He could probably hardly have stayed on a horse. His handicap truly handicapped him. So it wasn't something about Mephibosheth that that led David to show him kindness. Oh, I've got to win Mephibosheth over. We need him on our side. That wasn't at all what David was thinking. The thing that drove this reconciliation was simply David's loving kindness. He wanted to honor the covenant he'd made. He was gladly bound by the covenant. And so he showed loving kindness to someone who arguably, you might say, didn't deserve it. And so if David points us to Christ, doesn't Mephibosheth stand for you and I? Born to live under a different king, rebels by birth, deserving nothing but judgment and death from God's great king, King Jesus, able to offer nothing except our sin. And yet King Jesus embraces us and loves us and accepts us and takes us to be a part of his kingdom. He blesses us with, well, those three P's, doesn't he? But protection, provision, and position. Who am I? Who are you that the Lord Jesus Christ himself should look favorably upon you? Verse 8, why should you notice a dead dog like me? We ask Jesus. And yet, to you and I, he shows unfailing, loving kindness. Hesed. That's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? That's the driving force of Father and Son and Spirit in rescuing us, people like you and me, is that divine covenant love. That's our confidence in salvation. It's not what we bring. It's his love. That's why we stand certain. And so how can we respond? But with the words of Mephibosheth in verse 11, I, your servant, will do whatever my Lord, the King Jesus, commands his servant to do. Do you see, chapter 9 is this amazing display of the gospel. And it shows us that underpinning all of God's actions is this amazing love. We are unworthy of his loving kindness, yet he is determined to show it to us in Jesus. Which brings us then to chapter 10. If chapter 9 is loving kindness accepted, if chapter 9 is loving kindness embraced, chapter 10 we see it refused and rejected. We'll go a little bit more quickly through this chapter, partly because actually that it seems like it's been edited right down to the bare basics. It reads as a really kind of speedy narrative where lots of battles are taking place, but actually much of the detail has been removed. It's broad brushstrokes, but what we are seeing are the consequences of rejecting the king's loving kindness. We begin, like the last chapter, with that covenant. Chapter 9, it was David's covenant with Jonathan. In chapter 10, it's a covenant that David has made with Nahash, king of the Ammonites. Interestingly, though, we don't have that recorded in Scripture. The best guess I can find is that it was made when David was out in the wilderness seeking shelter from Saul. Perhaps Nahash offered to hide him for a time, and they made a covenant together. Whenever it was made, David here in chapter 10, just like in chapter 9, he wants to honor this covenant too, as costly as it might be. So chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2, when Nahash dies, David determines to show kindness, hesed, to his son, Hanun. And to that end, do you see verse 2, he sends a delegation off to Hanun to commiserate Nahash's death. Now, remember, when Mephibosheth got that call from David, he went, didn't he? It's kind of an act of faith. But the Ammonites are much more suspicious. Perhaps this delegation from David have just come out to spy the city, verse 3. Perhaps they've just come to have a look around, see where our weak spots are so they can come and attack us. And so, completely differently to the last chapter, they decide that they will humiliate David in this offer of kindness. And to our ears, the humiliation is extraordinary, isn't it? Verse 4. They cut off half of the beards of this delegation that David has sent, and the garments are cut off. Do you see verse 4? At the buttocks. Who would have thought you'd have found a phrase like that in the scriptures? The original language talks about the middle of their garments being cut off. I think the author is being, well, sparing us some of the gory details. It seems it's their private parts which are being exposed. They're being humiliated as their bare chins, as if their prepubescent men are displayed, as their private parts are shown. They're being stripped of their masculinity and dignity. Now look, there are many things we could say about the kind of response the Ammonites make. What is clear is that as David offers them this loving kindness that we've thought so much about, their response is fairly unequivocal, isn't it? It is a big, fat no thanks. Mephibosheth embraced David's divine offer of love. The Ammonites certainly reject it, and the consequences of such a rejection are terrible to see. The Ammonites, verse 6, they realize they've made a terrible mistake. They quickly hire mercenaries to strengthen their military. Verse 7, it doesn't cause David any concern. He just amasses his own forces. Joab, the commander of David's troops, we're told, divides the troops into two groups. One battalion pressing against the Ammonites' main force, the other pressing against the Aramean mercenary troops, verse 11. Joab trusts this victory will come from the Lord. This is divine judgment. From that point on, we're given fairly scant details. The key seems to be the culmination of the battle. David's troops cross the Jordan River, battle lines are formed, verse 17, flags are flying, trumpets are sounding, soldiers shouting and banging their shields, readying themselves for war. But it's over almost as soon as it's begun. Verse 18, they fled before Israel, we read, and David kills those caught in the rout. Again, we could reflect on the power of David's kingdom and think forward to the Lord Jesus, the power of Christ's kingdom on that final day when he comes and he defeats all his enemies. But that repetition at the beginning of each chapter, that special Hebrew word, loving kindness, that leads us in a slightly different direction. This is all about unearned, unmerited, divine, loving kindness. Embraced by Mephibosheth in chapter 9. And the consequences of that are wonderful, aren't they? Fullness of life for Mephibosheth. Rejected in chapter 10 by Hanun, and the consequences are terrible, terrible death at the hands of the king. Again, we're drawn to consider the gospel of Jesus Christ, aren't we? The offer of love and forgiveness made by King Jesus to all. For God so loved the world that whoever, offer of love and forgiveness to all, accepted by some who come to know eternal life, rejected by others who the Bible tells us come to experience eternal death. Forgive me if I'm over blunt. I have to ask, you understand that. Where do you stand this morning? Chapter 9 or chapter 10? When King Jesus offers you incredible loving kindness through the cross, when he says, I will forgive your sin through my death and resurrection, I will take you to be with me for eternity in the life that lies after death. Have you embraced that offer of hesed, of loving kindness? Is that you? Are you Mephibosheth? Or do you stand in chapter 10? Will you stubbornly turn your back on such an offer? Will you refuse his offer of loving kindness? As much as it's terrible to see, the consequences of that are spelled out, aren't they? Not the fullness of life for Mephibosheth, but terrible, terrible death apart from the love of God in chapter 10. I guess there's one final thing for us to think about as we close. because the Lord Jesus spoke these words to his disciples. My command is this, he said, John 15, love each other as I have loved you. That is, think about how I have loved you, Jesus says, to you and me, and go and love others in that very same way. Each of our stories this morning, Mephibosheth in chapter 9, Hanun in chapter 10, they both begin with David passing on that love that he himself had first received from God. He knew God's loving kindness, and so he offered loving kindness to others. They didn't deserve it, they hadn't earned it, but because he had received it, he was compelled to pass it on. That's how you are loved, isn't it, in the Lord Jesus? Unearned, unmerited, yet still he determines to show you loving kindness. He embraces you in covenant love and then says, if you've received, pass it on to others. That love is being worked into our hearts by his Spirit so that it shapes us and shapes the way we interact with one another. It should do. Oh, but people don't show me that loving kindness. No, no. Not in the life of the church. It's not reciprocal. You don't just love people because they love you. You love others because God loved you first. You receive from the Lord Jesus Christ loving kindness, so you have all you need to go and love others, even if they haven't shown you that same love. Would you do that? Will that characterize our church at Rock? Do you know, I want to say, I think it does, by and large. And that makes me rejoice. Because there's evidence of God at work, isn't it? Changing hard hearts, helping us love one another, though we have nothing in common except Jesus. We've received his love, and so we must love one another with that same love. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. That's our hope in the gospel, isn't it? I am saved not because of me, but because of his love for me. And in turn, I must show that love to you and you to me. Let's pray. Father, two strange chapters in some ways, and yet what a challenge. What wonderful love David had known. What wonderful offers of love he made. How good to see it embraced and the fullness of life Mephibosheth experienced. How terrible to see it rejected, and the terrible fate that lay ahead for Hanun. Father, as we read this, we glory in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And we want to pray that in the power of your Spirit, you will help us honor the command he gave us, that we would love each other as he has loved us. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.